So we finished Acts last week. And so you might think, well, I know what Chris is going to do. He's going to turn to Romans 1 and we're going to start a study in Romans. Well, we'll do that next week. Today, I want to invite you to open up to the book of Esther, which, if you're wondering where Esther is, let me find it first and then I'll tell you. No, it's after the books like Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you'll see Nehemiah, and then after that, Ezra and Nehemiah is Esther. The book of Esther. And if you want to just open up to chapter 4, that's where we're going to read in just a little bit. There in the book of Esther, I thought about maybe just taking a month or so and going through the book of Esther, but I think what we'll do is we'll just spend today talking about the book of Esther and all that we have here, and then we'll maybe do that. Next week, it looks like we'll start our verse-by-verse study in the book of Romans, but we're going to look at a picture within the book of Esther, especially for us in this time, in this season that we're in. So let's commit our time together in the Word to the Lord. Father, we ask that you'd speak to us in your Word. Lord, we have gathered for the reason of worshiping you. Lord, we've tuned in together to worship and to hear from you. Lord, not just individually. Yes, Lord, I want to hear from you. Chris needs to hear from you today. But Lord, River Fellowship needs to hear from you today. We, Lord, as a community of believers, as a church, Lord, we need to hear from you. So speak to us. Lord, direct our lives in your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, a couple things that are going on. You know, our Monday night men's Bible study going through 1 Corinthians is a Zoom Bible study. If you'd like to be involved in that, let Steve Collette know, and we'll get you the link for that. The Tuesday evening women's study is also a Zoom study. And Mary, is that this week, the yes. Tuesday Zoom? And you guys are going through the life of David. That's right. This is this semester. So studying the life of David, a beautiful study. Check it out. If you want to be involved in that Zoom meeting, either email Mary or one of the other leaders that teach that, and they'll get you the link and all of that so that you can participate in that. And we're just going to wait on the Lord. And we would appreciate, the leadership here would appreciate your prayer as we just wonder, Lord, are we supposed to continue with this? How long are we supposed to continue with this? We really do want to hear from the Lord. There's a movement amongst certain churches to kind of push against any orders by government, and we're just going to have services anyway, and we just don't care, and we don't want to be rebellious. That doesn't seem to fit with what the Scriptures teach us as the church in the world, but also we do recognize the authority of the Lord, and as the Lord speaks to us, we would simply want to do what he says. So be praying for that as well. And then what we'll probably do here shortly is try to move towards having maybe an outdoor service. You know, we'll clump some chairs together, have you bring beach chairs or something like that, and we'll try to do something outside, and we'll just see how long this pause in our regular meetings continues. So, but in Esther chapter 4, now I'm right in the middle of the story. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read in chapter 4, starting in verse 10, and then I'm going to back up and explain the story. You might be familiar with it, but I'm going to back up and explain the characters and all of that, and then we'll get into this section. And then verse 10, Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. In verse 11, she says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do you think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." And so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Well, Lord, I pray you'd bless our time discussing the book of Esther today. Lord, that we would know your will for our lives. Lord, that we would walk by faith, led by your Spirit, come what may, knowing this, that you control everything of yesterday and today and forever. And so, Lord, as your people, we want to respond to you in faith and be led by your Spirit today. So lead us now in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Esther is probably one of the most intriguing books to me in the Bible. There are only two books in the Bible, and I don't know if you knew that there were two, but there's two books in the Bible that really have no mention of God in the text. One is Esther, and the other one is the Song of Solomon. Now, Song of Solomon is kind of like an opera. It's a romance opera between Solomon and the Shunammite, this beautiful woman that he's fallen in love with. And the allegory there is obvious, that it represents our relationship with the Lord. The Lord loves us and goes after us and glorifies us in his presence as his bride. And the scripture is full of that allusion that it alludes to there in the book. But Esther's a little different. Esther makes no mention of God, makes no mention of the Lord. By the way, makes no mention of prayer or anything concerning the Lord. So that's a great mystery. And the timeline of this is they are in the Persian Empire. And so if you were to look at a timeline of Scripture, what you'd have is the nation of Israel that had flourished under its kings and divided north and south, and the wicked kings and the good kings, and God finally judges the nation, and the northern nation goes scattering amongst the nations, and the tribe of Judah stays a little bit longer, and then God judges the tribe of Judah, and they go away into Babylon, which is like modern-day Iraq, Iran area, and after King Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings there in Babylon were taken over by the Persian Empire, Cyrus came on the scene. He gave the edict to rebuild Jerusalem and all of that. And then later, Ezra was sent back, the priest was sent back to help with the work of rebuilding the temple. And then shortly after that, around 450 BC, was when Nehemiah, the cupbearer there for Artaxerxes there in the Persian Empire, was allowed to go back and rebuild the wall and restore the city. before that happened, probably, we don't really know exactly the exact king that's mentioned here in Esther, but probably not more than half a generation or so, maybe a generation prior to Nehemiah going back and rebuilding the wall, is this story of Esther and King Ahasuerus, who's probably King Xerxes. But it's interesting. So this whole story, and we're going to unfold the story in just a second, no mention of the Lord. But the story clearly shows that God is the one that preserves powerfully his people and has deliverance toward his people, and we see that. And it was written in Persia during this time, so there's a good possibility that what they did is, as they wrote the story down, they didn't want it to be a political problem, speaking of a foreign god, so they might have removed all references from God in the story as they wrote it, so that it would just sit as it was, kind of a secular text, and it would survive that way. The Jewish people did not have a homeland. They were persecuted pretty much everywhere they went, and we see that happening here. What's interesting is the text itself has a few mysteries in it. There's four acrostics that are hidden in the text throughout the story, where four words in a row, if you take the first letter of each word, it's YHWH, which is the name of God, Yahweh. And then another reference where the last letter of four words written is YHWH. And it's just very mysterious looking. And there are some copies that they've found that have those letters in red. So you look at that and you say, well, maybe that was hidden by the Jewish writers, that they were hiding the name of God in the text so that it would survive. Then, just a little bit of history for you. So this was about 480 to 470 or so BC. About 250 years later, they began to translate the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. 70 scholars, 72 scholars, some say, translating the text. And when they translated Esther, they filled it full of the references to God and the name of God, the Lord, and regarding prayer and all of those things, saying that that's exactly what it is, that the text contains those ideas, but it was not actually written in Hebrew. So you have the Greek text full of the Lord and all of the application there. But what it struck my heart this week as I was thinking about sharing this with you was the silence in the Hebrew text concerning God's involvement. And sometimes in my life, it seems like heaven is silent. You know, you have things going on in your life and you're just wondering, well, Lord, where are you? And sometimes heaven stays silent for quite a while. And then I'm reminded that all through the scriptures concerning those that know the Lord and are in relationship with him, from the Old Testament, even the New Testament, even Christ himself, there are times when heaven is silent. And so I think, well, Lord, I'm in good company. As I was sharing, I think Wednesday night that, or it was last Sunday, I don't remember. I don't even know what day it is. Is it Sunday? Okay. That Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, please don't make me go, but your will be done, not my will be done. And heaven was silent, and he cried out vehemently three times, and heaven remained silent. I think of Paul the Apostle, Lord, heal me. And heaven was silent until finally the Lord spoke to him and said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weaknesses. And he was satisfied with that final response from the Lord. I think of David in the Psalms. My God, how long are you going to be silent and not answer me as I cry these rivers of tears to you? Over and over throughout the Psalms and in the prophets, there's these times of silence. Daniel praying out to the Lord before God, 3 weeks, nothing. And then all of a sudden the angel shows up and says, well, actually, I was sent out 3 weeks ago. Now that's a mystery to me. I don't understand. How did it take an angel 3 weeks to get to Daniel when he started praying? Spiritual warfare is what the text says. Sometimes heaven is silent. And in this story, it appears heaven is silent. But his promises, the promises of God, remain throughout all time. They are spoken throughout all seasons of life, transcending all of our circumstances. And through his revelation, we rely upon who we know God to be. Therefore, we study the works of God because we know that we can rely on him and his promises. Is he, in your life, the God who meets your needs? Or do you question whether he does? Is he the God who delivers you and cares for you? What do you think? What do you think about the Lord? Is he the deliverer? Is he the provider for you personally? See, what I'm asking is, what do you think about it? Now, it's not this. It's not, well, what I believe about the Lord, and so therefore this is what's true for me. It's not that. There's only one true God, and he reveals himself. But what we think about the Lord and his promises affects our experience of his promises. See, if God says, I love you, and I say, I don't believe God loves me, then that affects my confidence that I have because of his promises. Chris, I'm going to provide for you. Well, you haven't done much for me lately. If I have that attitude, then it affects my experience of who God is. That's why we are called to place our faith in the Lord. God's promises are true, whether I believe them or not. They're true for me by faith. I say this a lot, but that's what we are called to do. This is God's requirement for man, that we would have faith in the Word of God, in his promises. And so if we try to approach the Lord in reason, only on a natural level, in our own understanding, then I will find if I do that, that he will be resisted by me, kept at a distance, and he will be unable to be understood by me, because it's only by faith in him that we have him. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing by the word of God. So when God speaks his word, I now have the basis by which I can apply my faith in the word of God. He's spoken to me. He's spoken to us in the scripture. He's given us the way of salvation in Christ. And so faith comes alive when I have the revelation of God and I place my faith in the revelation of who he is. Matter of fact, prior to this story, remember when Daniel was in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel received revelation from the Lord for the king, revealed what God was telling the king, and King Nebuchadnezzar recognized that it was from the Lord and then changed what God revealed and made it something different. What God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar was all the kingdoms of the world, his and when his would end, and the next kingdom until Messiah came. And what Nebuchadnezzar left with after he recognized it was the Lord was he took the one part out about him and he made it everything. It's all about me. So that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. You see, God revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar the king. He refused it in his pride and was humbled by God until he believed the revelation of God. There was a gracious judgment upon his life, and I say it that way, purposefully, a gracious judgment upon his life for 7 years that brought him to the end of himself and left him there until he acknowledged God as the most high God of all, the Lord. And he did. God taught him to believe his revelation. And when Nebuchadnezzar repented and came to the Lord and said, Lord, it's you. It's you. I've rebelled against you. Then his sanity came back to him. And he began to proclaim the glory of God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. It's like parenting, I think. right? A child throws a temper tantrum. And as a parent, you just continue on with what you're doing because I am not going to be ruled by your temper tantrum. And it becomes a battle of wills, right? And the situation produces a need for that child to eventually give up and respond to the authority in his life. And we teach our children this way: your temper tantrum didn't work. Parenting, by the way, is very difficult because of the heart of our children many times. But God is that good, good Father. He knows exactly how to deal with us. And so when I'm freaking out and complaining and, God, where are you, and all of that, he's patient with me, and he brings me to the conclusion that he is the Lord, he's God, and I'm not, and I worship him and submit to him in his authority. You see, Paul, as he's describing the great mysteries of God in Romans, and we'll get there, we're going to be studying Romans, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, he's talking about Israel and how God partially hardened the nation of Israel, introduced the church on that foundation of the Jewish scriptures, brought the church as the bride of Christ, and then is eventually going to bring the nation of Israel back around and save them as a nation. And these concepts are so deep that Paul just goes, you know what? The ways of God are beyond finding out. They're too wonderful. And he just begins to worship there in Romans chapter 11. Unsearchable mind of God, the unfathomable will of God. But what God does is he condescends to us. He reveals himself to even me in my extreme lack and inability to find God. God says, Chris, you could never figure me out. You could never even find me. So I'm going to come down. That's the word, condescending. I'm going to come down to your level and reveal my mind to you, my heart to you, my promises. And I want you to hold them by faith. That's a good summing up and nutshell of what it means to come to Christ, to believe in the Lord. When I place my faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God causes regeneration in my life. I become born again because he promised that I would. The word of God is huge, extremely powerful, beyond what we could ever imagine. Anyway, back to our story with Esther. So we're on the timeline. This is after Nebuchadnezzar, after Babylon. The kings have come. The Persian Empire has come in and taken over, probably 485 to 465 BC, somewhere in there. Between the decree that went out to rebuild Jerusalem that Cyrus gave and Ezra's return under Artaxerxes, probably somewhere in there. And if you're looking for a reference, if you're a Bible student and you want a reference as to how I came up with that, Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 talks about the kings. So here's the story. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as he is in the text here, he throws a party for his kingdom. Now, this is the kingdom of the known world at this time, the Persian Empire, this huge area all in the Middle East there. He throws a party for his kingdom, and he invites all of the leaders of the various areas, and it's a six-month party, and then 7 days for all the subjects there in the capital of Shushan. And as they're all gathered and partying, and it's gone on and gone on and gone on, he calls for his queen, this beautiful woman named Vashti. And he says, go tell Queen Vashti to get dressed up real nice and to put her crown on. I want to present her to my guests. I'm guessing that Queen Vashti didn't like that objectification of her or something and refused to come at the king's command. Well, culturally, absolutely unacceptable for her to do that. And that angered the king greatly. So that resulted in Queen Vashti being removed as queen. She was kicked out. She was no longer queen, and that was done so that the men of the kingdom would know you rule your own households. Your wife's not in charge. Interesting. But what happened is then the decree went out that now the king wants a new wife. And so all the beautiful women of the kingdom were surveyed and many were brought in. And for 1 year, they were doted upon and, you know, washed and oiled and, you know, facials, manicures, pedicures. 1 whole year of that. That's a long pedicure. You know, keep it coming. Keep it. Yeah, you missed a nail, you know. That's a long pedicure, a long manicure, a facial, all of that. So they're just perfumed and all these things, fragrant oils, and taken care of and beautified and then presented to the king. And one of the women that came was this young woman, a Jewish woman named Hadassah. She was raised by her cousin Mordecai. This was Mordecai's uncle. When he died and his wife died, they left their daughter Hadassah. So he took on Hadassah as his own daughter and raised her. And she was seen for her extreme beauty and brought in as one of the women that would be considered to be the new queen. And sure enough, well, her name is changed, by the way, from Hadassah to Esther. And Esther means star. And when the king saw her, it was over. That was what would happen, is he would ask for the one woman to come that night, and then if he never asked for her again, that meant you were disqualified. But Esther was called night after night and brought back into the king's presence, and she was chosen to be the new queen. Now, meanwhile, there's another character in the plot line here. His name is Haman. And he's like very powerful, maybe second to the king or so as far as a counselor. He's one of the prominent men in the kingdom. He has the king's ear. He has great influence to the king. But Haman has a self-focused problem. Haman's probably the head of the hashtag me first movement of his day. He put himself first all through the story. It's all about Haman. And he wants the glory, and he wants the power and the dominion. He wants to be higher and closer to the king. Really, I think he wants all of the authority and power, but he knows he can't just take out the king, so he tries to work his way up in the ranks. And so he demands that everyone bow toward him when he's around. But Mordecai, the Jewish man, does not bow to Haman. And so Haman begins to despise Mordecai and asks about why he's not bowing to him. And it's because, and again, there's no mention of God or the Lord in the text, very mysterious, but it's because Mordecai says, because I'm Jewish. That's why I won't honor man that way. And so Haman decides, that's it. I am so upset that he's not giving me the glory that I want from everyone. I don't want just to destroy Mordecai. I want to destroy his entire people group. So he makes a decision to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom to get back at Mordecai. Now that's selfish pride right there at work. And so what Haman does is he's exalted into the kingdom. He's like second to the king. And he says, hey, king, I have this one idea that you might want to consider. There's this people that are scattered through the land. As a matter of fact, let's turn back to chapter 3. Maybe we'll read a little bit of those verses here. If I can remember exactly where it is. Verse 8 of chapter 3, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, I want you to remember that, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. So the decree goes out about a year later would be a certain day. It was actually the 13th of their 12th month. That day, feel free to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom. We're going to eradicate ourselves of them, and you can have all of their stuff and bring the booty into the king's treasuries and all of that. And they were just going to destroy the Jewish people from the kingdom, like the Holocaust. And sure enough, the order goes out and the decree is set. So Mordecai hears about it, and he gets word to Queen Esther and says, you need to know what's going on out here. And she finds out, and now she's Jewish, but she's hidden that. Nobody knows she's Jewish. She didn't tell the king that she was Jewish. So now she's under that edict as well. So is Mordecai. So are all the Jewish people. They've got 1 year before they're going to be attacked and destroyed by everyone around them. And so Mordecai tells Queen Esther, and Queen Esther says, well, what am I supposed to do? I can't reverse the king's decision. I can't even go in and talk with him, or he could just let me be killed right there for coming into his presence without being asked. And it's been a month since I've come into his presence. Well, she comes in before the king, the rest of the story. She presents herself after what we read, you know, well, then if I perish, I perish. Maybe it's the reason I'm in the kingdom right now is so that I can come and petition for my people, the Jews. She does petition the king, but as she does that, she exposes the wickedness of Haman and what he tried to accomplish so that Haman is removed. And the king remembers Mordecai as being faithful to him, this one that has raised Esther. And so he exalts Mordecai in the kingdom. And it ends on the Feast of Purim, that day that was allotted to destroy the Jews. They're able to defend themselves that year later, and they spend 2 days defending themselves and establishing themselves as the Jewish people there, defending against their attackers. And that is the Feast of Purim. In Judaism today, they celebrate it. It's a 2-day feast commemorating this story recorded for us in Esther. So did you get that? Took me a little while. But that's the story. You can read it. It's, you know, a quick 9.3 chapters. You know, it's very, very small, easy to read through if you're interested. I encourage you to do it. But what I'd like to do this morning with you, and there's a gentleman who's with the Lord now, Major Ian Thomas is his name. He was a commentator, wrote some books, and one of them he wrote on Esther and applied that to our lives today, and I've taken that applicational point that he made, and I'm going to be sharing that and adapting it today to our study. So all of these characters I'm going to present as an application that represent you and what goes on in your life, in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. So the king in our story is going to represent your soul. The kingdom that you rule, your soul, is your body. Vashti, that queen that refused to come when she was called, is going to represent the human spirit that's separated from God, dead to God, but designed for great influence from God, but completely separated from God. The human life is very much aware, by the way, that there is a vacancy in that place. So Vashti represents the human spirit that has been separated from God because of sin. Then the second wife, Esther, represents the human spirit that has now been born again, that's been controlled by the Holy Spirit and brings the influences of the Holy Spirit. And guess who the Holy Spirit is in the story? Mordecai, the one that raised Esther. And there's a text, chapter 2, verse 20, says, Esther always did whatever Mordecai said. So you see the symbolism. It's me, it's the king and the kingdom, that's my soul and my body, and the old queen is that dead spirit that had no life in it, replaced by the new spirit that God gives me in Christ, that one that is weaned by the Holy Spirit, doing whatever God says by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's Haman, the enemy. Well, he represents the rebellious, fleshly nature, that influence of the sinful nature. By the way, that's different than just having a body. You know, the sinful nature isn't just your body. You have bodily appetites that can become very sinful, but the sinful nature is a distinct term from just the body. There's an agenda with the sinful nature. It's self-exaltation. The sinful nature will always try to survive, even if it means destroying you to survive. It's extremely amoral, it's wicked, it's dark, it's selfish, and it would even kill God if it could in order to remain in influence in securing the throne over someone's life, the sinful nature. And so the battle begins. Getting rid of the commanding presence of my sinful nature and replacing it with the commanding influence of the Holy Spirit in my life. So in the story here, the dilemma and the conflict is we've got to get Haman out of the picture and we've got to get Mordecai into the picture of influencing the king. I want you to just ponder that for a second. In your life as a believer, here's what it is. There's one that would, if he could take the throne and destroy you, would do it. It's your sinful nature. And Jesus told us, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The idea is to remove that influence of my sinful nature and replace it with the influence of God in my life. So in the story, the conflict is Esther has to find a way to remove Haman and replace him with Mordecai. Remove the fleshly nature, the authority of that nature, and replace it with the spiritual nature of God in his life. That is the spiritual battle for the Christian. Can we turn? I'm going to turn and read Galatians chapter 5. If you want to turn there, go ahead. I'm going to read it, though, to you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is the battle we have as believers between the flesh and the Spirit. So Paul writes to the church, to believers, Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, that's not reversible. You can't just simply not fulfill the lust of the flesh and therefore be walking in the Spirit. That would reduce Christianity to simply my decision to do what's wrong and right. But the conclusion for the Christian is I have not done well making that decision. I need God to save me. And so God, by his Spirit, saves me and moves into my life as the influence over me to bring salvation and to keep me in the Lord. And so as I agree with the Spirit, as I walk by faith in the Spirit of God, led by his influence, then I'll find that I don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's how it works. New life in Christ. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. This is the conflict. My soul is swayed by either the flesh or the Spirit. And God says, Chris, here's the deal. I'm going to give you my Spirit, and you need to surrender to the influence of the Spirit in your life. By the way, it's the influences of the Spirit of God in my life that conquer and dethrone the flesh for me as a believer. So in our story, Haman is introduced as having authority, having influence, but then he's promoted very high in the kingdom. And there's one that won't bow to his authority, and that's Mordecai. My fleshly nature wants to own me and sit on the throne of my life and call the shots. Chris, here's what you're going to do. You're going to do this. Yeah, but that's a sin. Do it. Okay. That's what the fleshly nature wants. Just give in and let me rule the kingdom, your body, your mind, your soul. But there is one that doesn't recognize his authority, and it's the Lord. The Lord says that is not the rightful place of authority in the life of that man. And the call of God is that he makes himself available to move in and be the primary influence in my life that I surrender to. You see, you can't conquer the flesh with the flesh. Well, I'm going to take care. I'm going to start living the Christian life. Oh, you are. Yeah, I got this thing down. I know how to read the Bible. I can do this. I'll be a good Christian. God will be proud, you know, of me. Yes. Oh, really? Ooh, how scary sounding. It sounds like bad news, actually. What if you mess up? I'm not going to mess up. I'm really good at this. Good luck with that. It's not going to work. God won't even allow it to work, by the way. Did you know that? That if someone said, well, I'm going to just walk in the things of the Lord, I'm going to make sure God knows that I'm a righteous person in the way that I live my life, then God will convince you that you can't, so that you will need his mercy and his grace. And if you fight him on that, he will prove to you the flesh cannot conquer the flesh. You need God to be a man. You need God in your life. For the human life to have its full purpose, you need God in the middle of that human life. And so we conquer the flesh by the Spirit of God through faith. By the way, the section we read back there in chapter 3, Haman's argument is this. This Jewish people, they're dangerous. Their laws are dangerous. They're different from yours. They're different from your kingdom. It's not going to be something you're familiar with. Now, we know the real reason was his own self-exaltation and the hatred for anyone that stood in his way. And so the king gives his signet ring and that authority over to Haman's decision. Boom, destroy the Jews. So put that back in our applicational point. Me as a man, if I just agree in the flesh to do what the flesh wants, and that fleshly nature, the sinful nature, and I give my authority and I simply live in my sin, guess what? My life becomes dark and ruined, not the design of God. And so this is the plan. Back in chapter 3, it says that after the decree went out, you'll see there, Esther chapter 3, verse 15, the courtiers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Christian, listen. If you give in to the things of the flesh and live in sin, there will be something perplexing in your life. Why is my life so empty? Here's what's interesting. And I'm detouring now from my notes a little, but let me tell you, it's interesting. I think we tend to want to exalt ourselves in the flesh. Our fleshly nature wants to be exalted, wants to be affirmed and acknowledged and recognized as great. And so back in the story, when the king asked for Queen Vashti to come out, that was vicariously him showing his glory. Look at my beautiful wife. Make sure she's wearing her crown. See that? It's not about Vashti as a woman. It's about her standing as his queen. And if you adopt that into our story, it's the spirit of who I am, the center of who Chris is in my being, When I want to try to put out the glory there and make myself look great, there's a sense of vacancy. There's a sense of emptiness and hollowness. Somebody didn't show up is what it is. And it's infuriating. There's something wrong. And you know what? God uses that. There's a sense of vacancy. God uses that to bring me to this conclusion. There's a hole inside of me, and I need that hole filled. As has been said, you have a God-shaped hole in your life that only He can fill. There's just nothing fitting that's working. It's just there's a hollowness to me. And we try to hide that, I think, as people. And function ignoring the hollowness. But it gives way to this, the need for redemption, the need for salvation. And so the decree goes out. Mordecai tells Esther here in chapter 4, and Esther has a decision to make. I can't do it, she says. And Mordecai's response, remember, Mordecai is the Holy Spirit. He says this to Esther. He says, so the Spirit of God is saying to my spirit, do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace more than all the other Jews. Verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet, and here it is, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now listen, for such a time as this, the time that we're living in right now, here's what God's given you. He's given you a born-again nature. You have the Spirit of God in your life. What if the Lord has allowed all of this for such a time as this so that we, you and I, His people, can seek Him, can ask of Him, can petition Him, and be led by the Spirit of God and watch revival come. For years, me and every believer I know prays that God will bring revival. We are yet to see the revival that is in my heart that I pray for. Lord, pour out your Spirit. May your gospel be empowered in this place at this time. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Church, listen. What if God has allowed all of this that seems so perplexing? It is perplexing. Who's at the helm right now on a natural level? There's no good answer to that. We have to, as believers, say, Lord, I believe you're at the helm. And we might be brought to this place right now so that we can seek Him. You see, our opportunity, because of what we're going through, is to seek God and to act as a representative for God to this world. Did you know that? We are representatives of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were speaking through us, we cry out and implore you, be reconciled to God. The believer on planet Earth right now is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We go on in place of Him and we say, be reconciled to God. We share the gospel. There's an opportunity for you to be saved by God, representing Jesus Christ. Maybe there's people that you've been praying for a long time that at this season are going to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We represent Jesus, the way to God, the truth about God, and the life of God. Psalm 86 says this, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And so we seek God and we ask God. Pray. Pray and ask the Lord for wisdom, for direction, and intercede on behalf of others. Again, what if God has allowed this season in our nation, in the world right now, so that his people would come to him, humble themselves, and seek his face? And then he would answer and respond. What if that is what this is all about? That I would intercede for those around me and God would hear and act. The sinful nature doesn't do that, by the way. It's the new nature that I have in God that calls me to seek the Lord. It's the Spirit of God that calls me to seek the Lord. And I respond to that in faith. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. But then he goes on to say, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, that's happening while we speak, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Did you catch that? What if? It's absolutely if. This is what's going on. God would have us seek him, humble ourselves, ask of him, repent of our sins, and seek the Lord and wait for him to bring healing to our land. We're to ask God. Hebrews 7 says this, therefore Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's the offer. You can join in to that intercession. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying right now in heaven to the Father for you. What an incredible mystery to hear. In the very nature in character of God, he is interceding on your behalf that God would do good things and bring salvation, bring his peace, bring his joy, bring his deliverance. And he says, I want you to join with me and ask those same things. You see, here's Christ, the intercessor, and you are in Christ. You've been born again. You are now in Christ, so you can join in and intercede for others. Real quickly, before we end, when we acknowledge and submit to the Holy Spirit in our lives, there's a few things that occur. First, we risk the assault of the sinful nature because what we do is expose the darkness, right? When I acknowledge God in my life and submit to the influence of the Holy Spirit, what happens is we expose the darkness around us, and that brings the risk of an assault by the sinful nature, both in my life and around my life. There's always a battle. Flesh wrestles against spirit, like we've read. But there's only one throne in my life. There's only one throne in your life. Who's sitting on the throne of your life? Is it the flesh? Is it you? Or is it God in his Spirit? And if there's any consideration in your heart, let me just tell you this. We're not to show mercy to the sinful nature. You know, the sinful nature, oh, come on, I thought you Christians weren't supposed to be judgmental. No. The sinful nature gets no mercy. Matter of fact, we're told things like this. We're not to I just lost my place, but I'll find it. Well, goodness sakes, I must not put that in my notes. We're to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We're to put to death the deeds of the body. We're to deny the flesh, say no to ourselves. It's not like, well, let's see here, I'll make you a deal. We won't do the poison that would kill me in a moment. We'll do that almost poison that'll kill me in 6 years. I'll let you drink that. You know, you just say no to the flesh. Jesus said this, have salt in yourselves, talking about fire upon a sacrifice and salt upon a sacrifice. He says this, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. In other words, I'm to self-examine and acknowledge that I need to be walking with the Lord and at the same time show patience and grace to others, mortifying the deeds of the flesh in my own life, but being willing to be patient and gracious towards you as you're choosing to walk with the Lord. So we risk that. We risk the conflict. Secondly, we experience the deliverance from the Lord. He wants to use you, by the way, in his plan to be the deliverer. Not that we would get the glory, but that we would be used by him to glorify him as the deliverer for man, sharing the gospel, standing up for his leading. He receives the glory and we get saved. And our influence is the influence of Jesus Christ in this world, and many others get saved. We get to experience the deliverance of the Lord. We get to experience, thirdly, the goodness of God. Peace in our lives, peace in our homes, peace in our families, because of the very presence of God. Truth being exalted, love being expressed, grace being shown. And so when we acknowledge and submit to the Lord, acknowledge him and submit to him, we risk a battle, but it's a good battle because we experience his deliverance and we experience his goodness. As it says in Psalm 103, he redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Church, enjoy your relationship with the Lord right now. Be led by the Holy Spirit of God. Father, I come to you and I thank you, Lord, for the lesson that's very clear to us in Scripture. Lord, you simply want to take your rightful throne on our lives. And Lord, that tendency within us to compete with you on that throne is what gets us in trouble. So, Lord, we come to you this morning as with one voice. Lord, we submit to you. We acknowledge your authority in our lives. Lord, search us, know us. If there is anything out of place, anything that's darkness in our lives, take it from us. We submit it to you. And fill our lives with your ways, your light, your power, your love, your direction, your wisdom, and lead us, Lord, in your Spirit, by your Spirit. Have your way, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.